We're just looking at the last two verses, really, of this chapter. And sort of to introduce it, I wanted to share a little bit about the Shepherd's Conference that went to week before last out in California, Grace Community Church. The conference theme was unashamed, is what the theme was, unashamed. I'm going to read the welcome from John MacArthur. It says, "A good shepherd is distinguished from a bad shepherd by his response to danger. At the threat of a wolf, a bad shepherd flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep." John 10:13. "The good shepherd, on the other hand, defends his sheep to the death." And then he says this, "The minimal threat to American pastors for the first 240 years of our nation's history has left room for a great number of bad shepherds who have seen in ministry an opportunity for self-promotion. Thankfully, the rising pressure on Christians in America has caused many of these pastors to flee. For us, though, who have received a genuine commission from the chief shepherd to care for his sheep, we cannot and will not abandon our flock to any threat, whether it be of ostracism, fines, imprisonment, or disease. We will never be ashamed of our Lord or his gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." Romans 1:16. "It is the world's only hope." It's this world's only hope, he says. We know it's true. "We will not abandon the antidote when it is needed most." He goes on, "At this year's Shepherd's Conference, it is our goal to instill in you confidence in our Lord and his word that will produce fortitude to be faithful to our good shepherd and the flock he has entrusted to you in the face of any and every resistance. We pray that the teaching and fellowship at this conference will give you wisdom and encouragement so that you will be equipped to endure with the conviction that none of those who wait for God will be ashamed," quoting Psalm 25:3. So, and it was a tremendous blessing, a tremendous encouragement being there. I listed the different sermons that they shared, kind of giving an idea. The first one was John MacArthur preaching on courage, and they talked about the calling. They talked about power. Vody Bachum talked about gospel clarity, the need to be clear about the gospel. And when you go visit, you know, I just thought of this, you go visit somebody who's in the hospital and they're approaching death, make sure very clearly that they need to understand that their only way of going to heaven is faith in Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross, and not just a generic belief in God or even a generic belief in Jesus, but understand he's their substitute. And through faith in him, when they close their eyes here, they'll open them in heaven. We have to be clear with the gospel. Vody sort of gave an illustration. Said, those of you who are here Wednesday night, be patient. But said his father's walking with his son in the strawberry patch. And they're picking strawberries. And he gives them to his son. And his son tastes these strawberries. "Oh, man, those are good. They're so sweet. I love those things." But then they start processing the strawberries. They start doing stuff to them, start adding stuff. Pretty soon they're in some kind of puree. They're even put into Pop-Tarts. And they keep messing with them and messing with them. So pretty soon you can go down and buy a strawberry slush, and there's literally no strawberries in it at all at this point. But the little boy develops a taste for the strawberry slush. And he's regularly drinking strawberry slushes, and then his dad takes him out to the strawberry patch. They pick some strawberries. He puts them in his mouth, and he says, "They don't taste good at all. I want a strawberry slush." And Vody says, "That's what we've done in a large part in the church in America, has taken the gospel instead of, it's God's gospel, right? It's his gospel, and we're entrusted with it, instead of not messing with it and passing it on to the next generation. We start doing stuff, and by the time we're done, it no longer even resembles. There's no gospel left in it, but that's what people want." And Vody says the two options are, number one, you can keep giving them strawberry slushes, Or number two, you can keep giving them real strawberries till they do acquire the taste for it again, if they keep coming. It's so crucial that we have gospel clarity. Phil Johnson talked about fortitude from Joshua chapter 1. He had a really good quote I liked. He said, courage is fear that has said its prayers. Courage is fear that has said its prayers. Abner Chow talked about verifiability. And he pointed out, you know, we can try to bring up stuff in the world, how the world, the reality validates what the Bible says. But what court are you going to subject the Bible to? What judge are you going to subject the Bible to? God's the supreme authority. The Bible is his word. He's not the one on trial. We're the ones on trial. And Abner Chow was just pointing out, you know, the Bible itself is self-authenticating. It just is the word of God, bottom line. Much like William Lane Craig talks about the witness of the Holy Spirit giving you the sure knowledge of the truth of God, he says the knowledge itself placed in your heart is the witness. And so it is. The word of God just is the word of God. And the Spirit of God opening your eyes to that, it just is the word of God, and you know it. And you can certainly bring evidences to support that and all. But the Bible's self-authenticating. There are messages on humility. H.B. Charles Jr. talked about sufficiency, precision, qualification, proclamation of the gospel, and then MacArthur closed with a message on worship. A couple seminars. One was ministering to students in a hostile world with Austin Duncan and Josh Petrus, are the ones who are doing the Camp Regen that they do up in Glorieta every summer. And then finally, I went to a seminar on critical race theory from Vodi Bakum. But it was a wonderful blessing and encouragement. And the stuff will be online. The messages will be online soon. I intend to, obviously, going to be going back through them and all. There was a lot of stuff. But it was a wonderful blessing. I just want to kind of give a little bit of an overview. And then we had a couple of that's Abner Chow there. A few pictures. John MacArthur. And this is Bob Coughlin, and he be careful, Howard, he didn't lead worship, he led our singing to God. So, because Howard's pointing out in his sermon, you know, worship is the entire service. We get it wrong when I call Howard our worship leader. God's our worship leader, really. Howard is leading us in singing. The sermon is worship. It's all worship. This guy, what he's doing there is he just said, you know what? You guys don't need to hear me anymore. I'm listening to, there's like thousands of, there was probably 5,000 guys there from all over the world. So I just need to be here and just rejoice in God and hear all you people singing. You don't need me behind the mic. He's the one, Howard has gone to some of his conferences. He was actually up there about 3 weeks ago. Was it in Kentucky? And he got to spend time with them at his house and all. And I talked to him. He remembered Howard. But it was just kind of thought we'd give you a few pictures. And I had some other pictures that I didn't get through right. That gives a better idea of how many people there were. And then Aaron, that's Abner Chow. He's the one on the verifiability of the Bible. It's its own best witness. And these guys, none of these guys, of course, are to be put on a pedestal, but in accordance with Ephesians 4, they're gifts from God to us, you know. They're not celebrities. They shouldn't be treated as, but they're gifts from God to us. And then what's the next one, babe? Okay, so there's like three handsome guys and one ugly-looking dude right there. Something I did different, this is kind of embarrassing, but Trish said, every year I would go, and I kind of like you'd meet guys and say hi and stuff, and just go on. And Trish says, make some friends this time. So I met this guy here. His name is Sid, standing in line, and he just invited me to hang out with him. So we just started inviting guys that were by themselves to hang out with us. We just all stay together. That's Sid. He's from San Antonio. That's Diego right here by me. He's from New Jersey. It's Michael from Nebraska. Met a couple guys from Laredo, Texas. and a guy from San Antonio, a guy from Vermont also. So met seven new friends, and we exchanged information, and we're going to keep in touch. And these guys were, it was a real blessing. So thanks, Aaron. So the theme was unashamed. And that's what I've entitled this this sermon this morning. The Bible has a lot to say about being unashamed. Romans 1:16, MacArthur referred to it in that part I read. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, right? I mean, if somebody's going to go to heaven, it's going to be through the gospel, or they're not going to end up there. So certainly we, of all people, should not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. 2 Timothy 1:18, Paul says, writing to Timothy, a young pastor, "Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner." We need to support each other. 1 Timothy 1:12, and Paul's talking about being called as an apostle, preaching the gospel. It's brought a lot of persecution his way, a lot of suffering his way. And he speaks of his gospel ministry. And in 2 Timothy 1:12, he says, "For this reason I also suffer these things." He's writing from prison. It's actually approaching his death. He's about to be killed by Caesar Nero. And he says, "Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed." Here, probably not ashamed. He's never ashamed of the gospel or of Christ, but I'm not ashamed to be sitting in prison because I know why I'm here. I'm here unjustly. I'm here because of my testimony for Christ, and I'm not ashamed of that. And they say, "I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he's able to keep what I've committed to him until that day." I've trusted, I know the character of God, and what I've committed to him, he's going to keep. Perhaps his very life, which is certainly true. Perhaps this gospel ministry. Look, whatever happens, I know this. You know this. Whatever happens, no matter whether you ever see it in this lifetime or not, if you're faithful sharing the gospel, God's going to bring fruit out of that. It's not going to be wasted. Never. It's never wasted when you're sharing the gospel. Or 2 Timothy 2:15, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Be diligent to study the word of God, to faithfully, as best you're able to faithfully convey the truth of God. You don't have to be ashamed that you were handling it carelessly and loosely, or not studying as you were supposed to, so on and so forth, right? You can be ashamed that way, not being faithful to the work God's given. You're being lazy in your studies. And that last one leads to the one I'm most concerned with not being ashamed before. I don't want to be ashamed before people, but I sure don't want to be ashamed when I stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus says in Mark 8:38, "Whoever's ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Ungodly people mock Christ, mock Christians. Are we going to be ashamed of him before the world? He'll be ashamed of us on the great day if we're ashamed of him. I don't want to be ashamed. I don't want him to be ashamed of me because I was ashamed of him. There's nothing to be ashamed of him. But it's all sinful, obviously, sinful, faithless reasons that we would be ashamed of Christ. 2 Timothy 2:12 says, "If we deny him, he also will deny us." Our profession does is part of what shows whether our faith is real or not. So you see, from all these passages, not only pastors need courage, but every Christian needs courage. Every Christian has the warning not to stand before him ashamed on the great day. And so that brings us to our passage this morning. It's 1 John 2:28 and 29, the last two verses of the passage. I've taken up some time just kind of trying to kind of tell you a little bit about the Shepherd's Conference, but we're going to briefly look at this. beginning in verse 20, and now, little children, this is an endearing word for Christians, abide in him, that is Christ, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Abide in him. So kind of just briefly looking at chapter 2, we haven't been studying this book. In verses 1 and 2, John's writing to the Christians. He says, I want you to avoid sinning. But if you sin, we have an advocate with the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. In verses 3 through 11, he's basically saying, look, if we know that we really know him, if we're obeying him, we obey his commandments, keep his word, we're seeking to be like him, we're walking in the light, loving our brothers and sisters in Christ. These are all evidences that bring us to understand that I do know him, I do know the Lord. In verses 12 through 14, he speaks of the spiritual blessings of God's children, and he's talking about children, fathers, sons. Probably verse 12, when he's talking about little children there, it would seem probably all Christians. In verse 13, there's a different word for children, and it may be referring to different levels of spiritual maturity, young children, young men, and fathers. But it's actually not that easy to discern from that. But there's certainly spiritual blessings that the children of God have. Verses 15 through 17, he's reminding them, don't love this present world system. Again, another thing the children of God are going to do. They're not going to be enamored with the things of this world. It's going to pass away, while the person who does the will of God will remain forever. This world system's going to burn one day in the judgment of God. Verses 18 through 22, he mentions it's the last hour. Besides the coming final Antichrist, even in John's day, there are already many Antichrists in the world. They oppose Jesus. They're Antichrist. They oppose him, want to replace him. The word can speak of both. Both are the case. They replace Jesus with themselves, want to draw people after themselves. It's a serious thing to want to draw someone's attention away from Christ to you. Even if you're Orthodox, you're already functioning in an Antichrist way. If you're trying to draw people to follow you rather than Christ, but the doctrine itself is that comes along with that, generally speaking, is destructive, false doctrine. And he says they went out from us because they were never really of us. They were false. They were deceivers. And there are many who would deceive us. There are many who would lead us into error. But in verse 20, he says, you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. He says, I haven't written to you because you don't know the truth, but because you do know it. And no lie is of the truth. The Holy Spirit has anointed, he's caused you to be born again. If you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit has raised you to newness of life. He lives in you, and he's going to protect you from falling into and remaining in damning error. He's your resident truth teacher. And you're to test the spirits. You don't ever test the Word of God. The Word of God is the mind of God. The Word, you test everything by the Word of God. And the Holy Spirit will lead us in orthodox doctrine as well as holiness of life. And he goes on to point, it's impossible to savingly know God while at the same time denying his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You can say you love God. If you don't have faith in Christ and you don't love him, you don't love God. Whatever affections you're experiencing, whatever feelings, emotional feelings you may be feeling, you don't love God. You don't have God. You don't know him savingly. The only way to know him savingly is through his Son. I mean, that's very exclusive. It's not popular in our day, but it's flat out the truth. And then in verses 24 to 27, he says, be saturated with the truth of God. Keep in the word of God. Keep the word of God in you. And you'll remain in the Son and in the Father and the Holy Spirit. He's not mentioned by name, but his anointing is mentioned. He's a resident truth teacher. He keeps us in possession of eternal life. And then that brings us to verse 28. And really the big idea to get across here is we have to abide in Christ in order to be unashamed before him at his coming. And I would add, if we do abide in Christ, we will not be ashamed at his coming. Got kind of a little outline here. First of all, the thing we want to avoid is being ashamed. And how to avoid it is to abide. And how do we know we avoid it? Well, there's an assurance. There's an assurance that comes. But let's look again, verses 28 and 29. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him, is born again. Well, the thing we want to avoid is being ashamed. In verse 28, we want to have confidence. We don't want to be ashamed before Christ at his coming. But what does he mean when he talks about being ashamed before Jesus when he's returned? What's it mean to be ashamed? It's the word ahiskuno. And it's been translated to be ashamed, to make ashamed, to dishonor. The New King James has it that we'd not be ashamed before him at his coming. You think of a sense of shame. The ESV has not to shrink from him in shame at his coming. The NET Bible, not shrink away from him in shame when he comes back. Stephen Smalley, in his commentary, the Word Bible commentary, says we may not be disgraced before him. And that sort of leads towards, there's two ways this has been understood. Not be disgraced before him. Well, the first thing is what would probably most obviously come to your mind, a sense of shame, a sense of disgrace. I'm ashamed before you, Lord. I feel this shame, this disgrace. It's the psychological and emotional effect it's having on me when I stand before him because of my sin. It's sort of like we want to run away and hide, kind of like Adam and Eve in the garden. Heard you coming and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. But it's also been understood in the sense of bearing the shame, bearing the disgrace, and that is being rejected by Christ, being rejected by him, being cast away into eternal judgment. Well, both are true. The Bible teaches both. Certainly, a person can feel ashamed in the holiness of Christ when he returns, but also to be told, depart from me, I never knew you. And I think John probably has both in mind here. A sense of being ashamed and then bearing the weight of that being cast away from his holy, loving presence forever. And I think John has both in mind. And so certainly that's what we want to avoid. We don't want to have to be shrink in shame before him, and we sure don't want to be cast away forever. So how do we avoid it? He says, abide in Christ. Remain in Christ. You abide in Christ. You remain in him. You can have confidence and not be ashamed when he returns, when you stand before him. If you abide in him, we'll look more at that in a minute, but you abide in Christ. You remain in him. And you will be able to have confidence on the day of judgment. But the third thing I wanted to briefly look at is assurance. How do we know that we'll avoid it? How do we know we're abiding? Look at verse 29. He says, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. He's right. He does what's right. And everyone who's born of him, they make a habit of doing what's right. The course of their life is to do what's right, to practice righteousness. John tells us this is a certain evidence that you're a real Christian. And it's so easy to deceive yourself because we talk about, Jonathan Edwards talks about the religious affections, he calls it. He points out there can be so many things right about a person who's not really saved. And there can be something so wrong about people that are saved. And sometimes unsaved people's lives outwardly seem to be much more right on than Christians would bring all their baggage into their Christian life with them and have all kinds of bad habits they've brought in and so forth. It's hard to tell sometimes. And Edward says, what is it that makes... Well, he goes to Peter, where Peter says, having not seen him, you love him. And he points out what he calls the religious affections. Delight yourself in the Lord. He'll give you the desires of your heart. In his presence is fullness of joy. That a born-again person loves God. They have an affection for God. They delight in him. They desire more and more intimacy with him. Born-again people love God. The carnal mind's enmity against God. There's no love of God. So if you love God at all, and we all love with imperfect love, you're a Christian person. The God of the Bible, as he's revealed himself. The God who of love, but the God who sends people to hell. The God who brings about calamities on people. The God who shows mercy and love and grace. The whole picture you have of God in the Bible. If you love the God of the Bible at all, you're a Christian person. But Edwards points out, so you can still fool yourself in thinking you love him. He takes things like this, say, well, if you really love him, you'll be practicing righteousness. You'll be endeavoring to live a life pleasing to him. If you love somebody, you want to please him, right? If I love my wife and I can keep doing things that I know she doesn't like, I keep telling her I love her, but if I'm doing things she doesn't like, she's got good reason to say, you say you do, but you keep doing this. How many times I got to tell you, right? So the one who's practicing righteousness is born of him. And how do you look? We talked about the blessed hope, the glorious appearing when we were praying. If you're not looking to the return of Christ with joyful anticipation, you need to examine yourself. If there's more dread than joy about the thought of Christ coming, certainly thinking of loved ones who are unsaved, that comes into the picture too, right? I mean, you don't want them to be lost. You love them, but as far as you personally standing before him when he comes back, if there's not an anticipation, examine yourself. Perhaps it's because you're neglecting the practice of righteousness. Perhaps it's becoming you become lax and sort of sottish, as the Puritans would call, sort of falling asleep in the Christian life, going through the motions or something. But it all comes back to abiding in him. It all comes back to abiding in him. We have to abide in Christ in order to be unashamed before him at his coming. What's it mean to abide in Christ, though? To remain in Christ. And I wanted to think of some way to without... Because there's a lot, I mean, there's all kinds of even abiding passages right here in 1 John, but a way to sort of give a picture of what it means to abide in Christ without bringing a lot of scriptures and all this morning, because I wanted to, like I say, take the time at the beginning. I think a good place to look at this would be John chapter 15. The Gospel of John chapter 15, if you want to turn over there for a few minutes. We're next week, God willing, we'll resume our study of the Gospel of John. We're in chapter 6. Hopefully one of these days we'll be in chapter 15, and we'll study it more in depth. We're not going to obviously study it in depth this morning, but you know, they say a picture's worth a thousand words. Well, the word pictures Jesus gives are beautiful illustrations, and it gives a really good picture of what it means to abide in Christ, what it looks like. It's John 15, the vine and the branches. Jesus says, I'm the true vine, and my Father's the vine dresser, right? In Old Testament Israel was the vine, it would seem, but Jesus is the fulfillment of Israel. Jesus is the consummate, perfect Jew. He's everything Israel was intended to be. He's the vine. And the Father is the vine dresser. He's the gardener. And he says, every branch in me, right there, every branch in me. What if Jesus is the vine and there's branches? What does that mean? There's a vital relationship. If those branches are alive, it's because the vine is sustaining them. The vine is upholding them. Sinclair Ferguson, in his study on this passage, he points out, I've mentioned this before, the most common way the New Testament describes a Christian is not with the word Christian. Christians only shows up in there's like a couple of times, and first time it shows up may even be a possibly derogatory. The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. The way the Bible most commonly refers to a Christian is with the words in Christ, or in Christ Jesus, or in Him, and it's speaking of a vital union with Christ, a vital relationship. What does it mean to be in Christ? It's this vital relationship. Tina read it earlier, Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's what it means to be in Christ and to remain in him. He lives in you. He's the vital source of life. Ferguson asked you, do you think of yourself that way? Christ living in you? The Christian that you get, imagine if we were to keep that at the front of our minds, how it would affect how we treat each other. Jesus says, I'm the true vine. My Father's the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you, the word of Christ. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you are the branches, verse 5. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Remember, Martin Luther says that word nothing doesn't mean a little something. It means nothing apart from me. He's the source of our physical life. He's the source of our spiritual life and our sustenance. This relationship we have with him, where Jesus says the Father and myself will come and live in your heart. And then Romans 8 says the Holy Spirit, by the way, lives in your heart too. And then the Bible talks about us being in him. There's a mutual indwelling. There's a mystical union between us and Christ, a spiritual relationship of intimacy that's with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the only way we're going to bear fruit. Greg and I were talking before church this morning how easy it is to start setting up rules for yourself and do's and don'ts and things and trying in the power of our own strength to be fruitful Christians, and you tend to see less and less fruit as you do that. No, he's the source. Any true fruit's going to come from this vital union with him. And if anything, getting obstacles out of the way to upholding the intimacy and the health of this relationship with him. And then the Father prunes us, right? And it involves pain, it involves suffering. It involves dead stuff in us, if you will, dead branches and stuff. Well, He removes, oftentimes, and we've seen it already, just a little bit of pressure that the church has had on it. And who knows in days to come how many dead branches have already been removed. Well, then there's also stuff in us that he has to cut away to prune that we could grow more. And it's not pleasant. It's hard being chastised by our loving Father. It's for our good. But there's difficulty involved in it. But he's the one who's doing it. He's the one who's doing it. In verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he's cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they're burned. And when we get to this, God willing, when we're going through John, we'll look at that in more detail. No true Christian will fail to abide. But if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you'll ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. We abide in him, and we will bear fruit. We will be walking in righteousness, like John talked about, and like Jonathan Edwards brought up. Well, we will be doing those things. If we abide in him, we'll be fruitful. The Father will prune us, he'll discipline us, he'll chastise us, that we can bear even more fruit, and he's glorified when the world sees that. The movie we watched Friday night, where the lady is able to go up and hug and love a Nazi who's responsible for the death of her own family. Only God could do something like that. So that's what it is to abide in him. Notice he says you're already clean in verse 3 because of the word which I've spoken to you. And then in verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you consciously make steps to stay close to the Lord. But his word, what's that? That's the Bible. It's all his word, that it abides in you. We need to abide in him, and his words, the words of his book, needs to abide in us. You know, with all the COVID stuff going on and all, vitamins became a lot more important to a lot of us. Didn't think much about vitamins till you start thinking about getting COVID. It's sort of like trying to strengthen yourself for the inevitable when you finally get it, right? If you were taking vitamin C, vitamin D, zinc, and all that. Sinclair Ferguson, he points out the biggest problem for Christians in our day is that we have a vitamin W deficiency. We don't have enough of the Word of God, and we're spiritually anemic because of it. We need to immerse ourselves in God's Word. We need to saturate ourselves with the Word of God and stay in union with Him through prayer. Psalm 1 says this. It says, blessed is the man, who's a man, woman, boy, girl, who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Meditate, you're pondering, you're talking to yourself, you're taking in the word of God, you're reflecting upon it. And it says this, he shall be. It doesn't say perhaps he'll be, he may be. The odds are much more increased. No, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season. Our growth is never probably as quick as we'd like it to be. In its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. As a Christian, you remain in him, you abide in him, you abide in his word, you will bear fruit. And that'll increase your assurance. That'll increase your confidence. It'll increase your joy at the thought of him returning, because you'll have confidence. You won't be ashamed on that day. Consume this book and let it consume you, and resolve that you'll live your life in obedience to it. Out of a salvation he's given you as a free gift. What's abiding in Christ? It's persevering in the faith. It's remaining in vital relationship with Jesus. And then realize this. The one who's coming, the Lord Jesus Christ, he's the one who already lives in your heart. He indwells you already by the Holy Spirit. And so I heard Skip Heitzig say years ago, are you ready to meet your Lord? Are you ready to stand before him? Are you ready to meet your side? I met him years ago. I've been walking with him ever since. Absolutely. The one who indwells you is the one who's going to be coming in glory. You won't be ashamed. You'll be confident on that day. And you'll hear, well done, good and faithful servant. And so, Father, I want to pray for each one of us here, Lord. Thank you for your word, and thank you for your faithfulness. You always let us know ahead of time things that we need to deal with. You warn us because you love us. Lord, I pray for each one of us that we would abide with true saving faith. We would abide in your Son. And we would have great confidence and assurance, and our lives would demonstrate that we're abiding. And if there's anybody here who's in any of us who are apprehensive about your coming or dreading or fearful, Lord, if there's any of us that don't know you, I pray that they would turn to you and place their trust in you, to ask you to save them, trust you to do it, and walk out of here with the joy of salvation. And if there's any of us that are your children, that are Christians, but we're apprehensive and we look at our lives and we say, I've been negligent. Lord, bring new repentance. Bring a new, renewed commitment to you, that we would resolve, Lord, I'm going to abide in you. I'm going to make it my priority. My relationship with you is going to be truly my priority, and my life will demonstrate it. And Lord, I pray that each one of us would abide in you to your everlasting glory, to our eternal good. In Jesus' name, amen.